Habakkuk chapter 3, reviewing our study at verse 12, which means, of course, we're still in the doctrine of the Trinity, understanding the character of God. We left off on point number 7, which is God is fair. That's on page 702. We discovered there's no partiality with God, and now we're going to point 8. We covered this a little bit in the last hour, but again, it bears repeating. Justice is our point of contact. That's our point of contact, not as love. A lot of religious groups stress emotion and the production of human good. So a lot of Christian groups, they think their point of contact is love, God's love, and then, of course, they plug in a lot of emotion. They just wailing and hooting and hollering and trying to show the love to each other and love everybody and this, that, and the other thing. That's not your point of contact with God. It's God's holiness is our point of contact. His sovereignty, these are religious groups that focus on feelings and miracles. They want to see a miracle. And, of course, God can commit, performs miracles all the time. The gift of a human that can bop somebody in the head is gone. Humans did have the gift of healing early on in the first century. We noted that already. Look up the doctrine of miracles and the doctrine of apostles. The apostles, for example, could touch someone and they'd be healed. But we know that that gift of healing, that supernatural, short-lived spiritual gift, was taken away during the first century. It existed until the canon of Scripture was completed, which is 96 A.D. And we noted, of course, that Paul at one point could heal simply by just walking down the road. But there came a point in 2 Timothy and some of his other letters where he said, I had to leave so-and-so behind because they were sick. So you would say, well, why just touch him in the head? Why do you have to leave behind? Obviously, he lost the gift of healing. So it's a supernatural, temporary spiritual gift. And, of course, many groups want to believe that humans still have this gift. And so they get all excited. And we've seen these shows where people will do this and do that and do the other thing and throw away canes. Some of it's phony. Some of it's demon-possessed people. Again, a believer can't be demon-possessed, but Satan knows how to play this game. He'll possess an unbeliever. Then that unbeliever will have a disease. The demon will come out, the disease is healed, and everybody's oohing and aahing. And that has happened. That does happen. And that will happen, of course, in the future in a big way during the tribulational period. So don't worry about all these groups that have the healings. That's all they do, healing, healing, healing. And usually those churches don't last too long because a lot of smart people, even if they don't know anything about Bible doctrine, they can spot these phonies and they'll go on to another church. The omniscience of God is point 3, and that's fatalism, or the hyper-Calvinist. They focus on the inevitability of human choice and denies the function of human free will. So hyper-Calvinism, or Calvinism, basically says that Christ only died for the sins of those he knew would believe in him. And that's a false doctrine. It's called limited atonement. It's false. The Bible teaches unlimited atonement, that Christ died for the sins of those that would not believe in him, as well as the sins, of course, for those who would believe in him. And that, of course, is more compatible with the essence of God. It is compatible with the essence of God, because if God says, I want all humans to be saved, well, you would expect God to do all the work to make that happen. And he did, even knowing that the vast majority would not accept his offer of salvation. Jesus died for their sins anyway. So the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment cannot say, I didn't have a fair chance. You predestined me to hell. God said, no, I didn't. Absolutely not. My son died on the cross for your sins. You predestined yourself to hell. I knew you were going there. Here hell means a lake of fire, eternal separation from your creator. So God, being absolute fair, would, of course, die for the sins of the unbeliever. Now, the hyper-Calvinist, hyper means you're on superdrive, and that's what Calvinism says. It's the false doctrine of limited atonement, which is not true. And that would deny the fairness of God. God is absolutely fair. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and believe. Point 9, justice blesses or curses. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will perform, / execute, for blessing or for cursing. We see this, of course, in the Old Testament, where the Jews were told to get on one mountain for cursing, one mountain for blessing. Well, that was the whole thing of Leviticus chapter 26. If you keep my word, follow my commandments, study Bible doctrine, I'll bless the nation. If you don't, I will curse the nation. These are the cycles of discipline. Leviticus chapter 26. We studied the doctrine of the pivot, the context of Habakkuk already. And Habakkuk, of course, is at that point where his nation is in the fifth cycle of discipline. They're about ready to be wiped off the face of the earth. And they will be very shortly. We don't know if Habakkuk is alive in 586 or not. He's writing this before 586, that's clear. We just don't know what happened to him. But he was obviously protected by the Lord because he had his ark. And when the flood came, he just riding that canoe, that ark, right through the whole thing in glorious fashion. If you do any white water, rapids, you get canoes or boats, it's really kind of nice because the water's raging all around you and you just zoom right through, find that spot, go right through the rocks, and right on through. If you don't have the proper craft, you will smash into the rocks and go upside down, and you've seen it on the Guadalupe. You won't see it now. There's no water in the Guadalupe. But when there's a lot of water, you'll see some of these people that, they don't quite have the right craft or skills to go through the rapids. Okay, so it either blesses you or curses you. John 3:17-18 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." That's the first coming. The second coming, yeah, he's coming to judge. But the first coming, he didn't come to judge the world at all. The world here is the cosmos, which means mankind. But that the world might be saved. It's God's will that all humans should be saved. Absolutely. And how are they going to be saved? Through him. The word through, of course, deals with dia, which means by the work of Christ on the cross. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You're judged already. There's only one way to be saved. That's God's way. That's the grace way. If you do not believe that, you've been judged already. What does that mean? Well, God knows who will believe and who won't believe. He's God. He created time. So that's the bottom line right there. He who does not believe has been judged already. In other words, there's no other way you can be saved. You've already done it to yourself. And how do you enter into the kingdom of God? By faith in the Son of God. And so the righteousness and justice of God are things that most churches never really emphasize too much, because it sounds very harsh. But it is and it isn't. If you're in the family of God, you can only be blessed. If you're not in the family of God, yes, you're under the wrath of God, which is the justice of God. God has no choice. That is God. But God found a way around that attribute. And that's the grace of God, the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God. And the way he gets around it, well, he utilizes other attribute of love, which we're going to study in a second, for God so loved the world. I'm going to find a way to get around my own holiness to save you, because my holiness must be satisfied. I just can't ignore it. It's there. It's the foundation of what God is. But my love will find a way to get around it. And what is that way? Well, that's the gospel. And God in his, I don't even want to use the word genius because he's God. God in his powerful essence found a way to save mankind. He solved the unsolvable problem, because you can't save yourself. If you had all the good deeds in the world credited to your account for righteousness, it's puny. It doesn't even approach God's righteousness. And unless you have his righteousness, his justice must condemn you. And so God's love found a way to solve this cosmic math problem, the unsolvable math problem. For with man it's impossible, but with God it's possible. And he found a way to save you in spite of his holiness. And that's the grace of God. So that's what love is really all about. Love has many attributes, many ways to look at this concept, and we'll start on it with point one. First of all, absolute love. The fantastic integrity of his agape, impersonal love. Now, we know, of course, from our study before, we'll draw this up very briefly, because love is a great and marvelous thing. But you've got to understand what type of love you're talking about. So we have the English word love, and in the Greek we have two primary words for love. There's actually four words, but we're only going to deal with two of them in the Greek. I'll use a different color here so we can get it here. You got phileo and agapao, or philos. agape. You've got the verb and the noun, right? Right. Now, this one here, these are the two characteristics, these are the two definitions we're concerned with. This one has a two-part definition. Phileo means to love personally. Dearly, I guess you put dearly. It's a plus plus. Agapao, the primary definition is dearly love. But it's not as strong as that, so we'll just give it one full plus. But then it has a secondary definition, which is a technical definition. And this one means impersonal love. I don't know if that's on the screen or not. Are we still on the screen? We're still on the screen. Okay. So we've got a sentence in the English. I love you. This is the transitive verb. Let's see. I think we've got it. In fact, we've got it in our book, don't we, under the Doctrine of Love? Yes. To save myself the diagram so you can see a better diagram than me, flip in your book to love. We have a whole doctrine of love. Go to page 365. Hold your finger on page 703. Go to page 365. There's the diagram. So I, the subject of the sentence. This is the transitive verb. And that's the object. Okay. So generally, if you're talking about phileo, all the emphasis is on the object, right? I love you. Very attractive. So that's phileo. Agape, primary definition, means the same thing, but it's not as strong. This is the stronger word for if you really like something about the object. So it could be that they have a super intellect. They share your love of the Dodgers. They share your love of mixing concrete or baking apple pies or whatever it is. You have a personal relationship with them. You love the object. This one, though, is impersonal love, which all the emphasis is on the subject. The object can be obnoxious, hateful, evil, slanderous, talk about you, whatever it is. But you still use the word, I love you. Not you. The integrity is based in the subject. So they hate, you don't hate back, because I'm using agape love. And that's what's called impersonal love on page 365 of the Doctrine of Love. By contrast, look on page 368. There's personal love. You notice we put the bigger print on the U. On page 365, I put a big I and a little U. On page 368, I put a little I and a big U. That's personal love. That's personal love. And as a Christian, you've got to understand the difference between these two. Because a lot of churches they don't understand the distinction. They command you in the congregation to turn around and tell the person behind him you love them. They command you to invite them over to your house or to do this or be nice to them and stuff like that. What they want you to do is practice personal love towards people. We're never commanded to do personal love towards a fellow human. We're only commanded to do this one, impersonal love. And that is a wonderful problem-solving device. That's turn the other cheek. They hate you, you don't hate back. That's all it means. And so, if you want to have personal love towards another member of the congregation, have at it. Now, I would think it's a good idea if you get married, you should have personal love towards your spouse. Not just impersonal love. I'm going to marry this person that's just a wild as can be and doesn't like me, but I'm going to marry him anyway. Okay, well, you're practicing impersonal love, and that's not going to be a very nice time. But marriage, of course, is the relationship that's closest to anything outside of the mother and the father relationship. As we know, the doctrine of marriage, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father and join to his wife. So you leave that close relationship you had as a child, and now you're in this other relationship. But obviously, you're going to hopefully marry someone you have a personal love for, but you better understand the impersonal love or you're going to have a lot of problems in your marriage, because it will never operate on personal love, because you have two old sin natures. You have to forgive each other. You have to work with each other, and both partners have to work in a marriage, or it will not work. You can't have one person working on it, and it's not going to sustain itself. And, of course, that's a command from God. So if you don't work on your marriage, obviously you are rebelling against God, because God has sanctified marriage. He set it up as a divine institution. And there you go. So that'll add you another dimension to, just an illustration, obviously. But it's a good illustration, because in marriage, that personal relationship, which is there, you need the impersonal love, both partners, because both partners suck. That's just the way it is. They both got an old sin nature. And of course, it's a growing process, like everything else. It either grows better or it grows worse. There's obviously rocky roads in every marriage. In every life, a little rain must fall. But you can get past those things if you commit to the Word of God. For Christians, that's the ultimate thing, the glue that holds everything together. But unbelievers can have a happy marriage too, because it's a divine institution. Marriage was not designed for the believer. It was designed for the unbeliever and the believer to maintain stability in the human race. So Christian marriages, of course, are special, because if you've got two mature believers that marry each other, or two believers that are growing towards maturity, they are in for special rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, because they have a corporate witness. All of us have an individual witness. Lord, here's what I did with the time you gave me, blah, 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 blah. But if you're married to someone, you can actually have a corporate witness as well. Here's what we did. And of course, that's a very rare occurrence in the human race, but it does occur among some few believers. Okay, so back to the doctrine of love on page, back to the Trinity, rather, and that's on page 703. Okay, I just wanted to understand just a brief overview. We've done this doctrine before about what love is all about and how to deal with it. So we have under point one, absolute love, the fantastic integrity of his agape and personal love to the unbeliever motivated his actions to make and then offer a free salvation plan to save all mankind and bring them into the kingdom of heaven. Then for believers, God's personal love provides equal opportunity for fantastic rewards during both life and on into the eternal state forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So God's love has a two category. For the unbeliever, it's this. Boom. God has no personal love for the unbeliever. What's attractive about the object of the unbeliever to God? Nothing. The unbeliever is not attractive to God at all. So when people say, oh, God just loves you, Jesus just loves you toward the unbeliever, what they mean is that God has a personal love for this unbeliever. It's a lie. God does not have a personal love for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is under the wrath of God. We studied that many times. He's under the wrath of God. He's not in the family of God. It's impossible for God to have a personal love for the unbeliever. But doesn't it say again, for God so loved the world? Yes, it does. And we quote that, of course, on the next page, on page 704. Let's go to it. For God so loved, and we have the word agapao. That's impersonal love. Boom. That's the only love God can have for the unbeliever. It's blasphemous to say that God loves sin. And that's what the unbeliever is, evil. God can't love the unbeliever in a personal love, but he can use this. And that's what the word is here. It's a secondary meaning, the technical use of agape. For God so loved the world, and the world here is the cosmos. Remember, Christ came into the world not to condemn the world. The world is unbelievers. So he came into the world. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So God did something. This impersonal love motivated God to do something to save this person, you. And what did he do? He developed the plan of God. I have a plan. Someone's going to take care of this sin issue, because they're under the wrath because they got this. They're eaten up with sin. Personal sin, Adam's sin, the old sin nature. I got to get rid of all that stuff. And the only way to do that is somebody's got to pay the price, because the holiness of God exists. And that somebody will be this human called Jesus of Nazareth. And he'll not only be a human, he'll also be God in hypostatic union. But his humanity is where the sin bearing took place. So that's what John 3:16 says. God gave his uniquely born son. He gave him to us. That whoever believes in him, that's how you're saved, shall not perish. And again, pisteo, how much faith do you have to have? A speck of faith more than none at all. That's it. Just a speck of faith more than none at all, and you're saved. And you will not perish as the unbeliever does. And that word perish is an interesting word. It's apolumi. Read it in your book there. Perish, apolumi, means to put out of the way entirely, to utterly destroy. That's what waits the unbeliever in the lake of fire. They will be utterly destroyed. Now, that's not hell right now. The unbeliever, when they die, they go to a place called torments. They're not utterly destroyed until they go to the great white throne judgment seat at the end of the millennium. Then they're utterly destroyed. Apolume. And that's their fate that awaits them because they reject the grace of God. And in Romans 5, 8 to 10, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, all of us were sinners, harbartolos, which is the unbeliever under spiritual death, Christ died for us. And the word died here is apothonesco, which means a violent death of eternal death to be subject to eternal misery in hell. That's the word that's used. There's many words for deaths. Thanatos is another one, but here it's apothonesco. He died spiritual death for us. Whatever that means, he did it for us. Much more then, having now been justified, that's us, we got God's righteousness, by his blood, his work on the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's it. The unbeliever, we were under the wrath of God. And God saved us while we're under the wrath of God. He did this plan for us. And then he uses logic here. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved. The word saved here, sozo, means to deliver by his life. So this means what? Now that you're a believer, if he did the most for you while you were an enemy, what do you think he's going to do for you now that you're in his family? The much more. He's going to deliver you right through this life to maturity. He's already got it planned out. All you got to do is just stick with it. It's like in Texas. You get on that horse and you ride it. 8 seconds. That's all you got to do is 8 seconds. Your 8 seconds might be 80 years on this earth. Your 8 seconds might be 8 years. But you can do it. 8 seconds, if you know anything about rodeo, I guess I should digress a second. In order to get a score in rodeos, if you're riding a bronco, for example, which yours truly actually did back in South Dakota back in the day, they put you on a horse and you've got your chewing tobacco in your mouth. You got your cowboy hat on. I didn't wear a helmet. And they put you in a chute. And they sent you down on this bronco. You don't know this horse. It's a luck of the draw. They have these folks that bring in these broncos to rodeo. And you pick out, you know, Old Bill or, you know, whatever, or Crazy Harry or whatever the horse is called. And you're selected for that. When you get on, you get in the chute. It's a very narrow little thing. And you put your left hand, get it cinched in there. You may not touch the horse with your right hand or you're disqualified. And they open up the chute, and away you go. And you have to ride that bucking bronco for 8 seconds in order to get a score. If you fall off before 8 seconds, or if you touch your hand, your right hand on the horse's behind it, or any part of the horse, you're disqualified. But if you stay off for 8 seconds, well, then somebody will come pull you off the horse, or you can jump off the horse or whatever you want to do. You get a score. And the score is based on how well you did the ride and how well the horse jumped and went to the left, went to the right, the difficulty of the ride, et cetera, et cetera. And you get a score. Well, that's us. And it's over. So the chute opens for you when you're born again. And you got to ride. Most Christians, before the chute opens, they're on the horse. They would go, a half a second, they're off the horse. That's most Christians, by analogy. And, of course, the bucket and stuff is the suffering in life. All the perils and pains and things of life is all the adventure. But it's fun. It's actually kind of fun. And so, as Paul said, in all things, give thanks. the good times, the bad times, because it's all meant for your scorecard at the end of the 8 seconds. And Paul said, I've learned how to be content with a lot. I've learned how to be content with a little. I know that this is a stage, that I'm on my ride. And the 8 seconds will come. They'll blow a little whistle or a horn or whatever they do. And that means that's it. So you could actually ride that bucking Bronco for another 20 seconds. You don't get a score on the other 20 seconds. You just get a score for the 8 seconds you were on. So a lot of hot shots will ride it around for a little while and do this, do that. Irrelevant. No score. Score's at the end of the 8 seconds. So that's us. We're on that ride. And that's what it says. We shall be saved at the end of Romans 5:8-10. That's not salvation. Remember, the word sozo means to deliver from point A to point B. Sometimes it means I'm delivering you from an unbeliever to a believer. Sometimes it means I'm delivering you from a baby believer to a mature believer. And here, Romans 5:8-10, we got both of the concepts. One, if I saved you while you were my enemy and I did all this stuff for you with my impersonal love, now that you're my son, you're falling under here and here. I have a maximum love for you. So I want to give you everything you can possibly have that will float your boat. It will make you fantastically happy and a witness of this angelic conflict. So use your brain. This was a lot harder for me to do when you're my enemy. Now that you're my son, daughter, I'm going to do the much more for you. So you just have to stay on the Bronco. Learn Bible doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine. And I will reward you beyond your imagination in time, and more importantly, in eternity, because time's a drop in the bucket. 8 seconds is a drop in the bucket. You're going to be riding that horse for all eternity, by analogy. And so that's whatever scorecard you got on that 8 seconds is what you got for eternity. So if you got a low scorecard, oh well, you did it to yourself. You got a high scorecard, you did it to yourself, which is good. And plus you glorify God. And then point three, we have personal love. Believers cannot be separated from God's personal love. Impossible. God has a maximum personal love for all believers because they have his righteousness and for no other reason. It's not because you are a good little person. That's not why you have God's personal love, because you have his righteousness. Thus, God loves all believers exactly the same, regardless of the spiritual growth. And that's very true. Next, we have eternal life. God is absolute existence. Remember John 3:16, it says, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. That's God's eternal life. He gives you his eternal life. One of the 40 things you have at the moment of salvation is God's eternal life. Your end. You had a beginning, but you have no end. God had no beginning. He has no end. So he's absolute existence. There never was a time when God did not exist. In fact, God made time. So figure that out. Oh, I can't figure it out. Of course you can't figure it out. Our brains are finite. They're not infinite. We can understand some things about God, and some of us with bigger brains and think about it more than others can get a little bit deeper. But, you're just scratching the surface of what God really is. And all these things we're studying is what God has revealed to us. We can't figure this out. If we had to figure it out ourselves, we would say, well, God must be like us. That's what the Greeks did. That's what a lot of the heathen do. They could only imagine, well, God's like us. He parties. He has a sin nature. He screws up. He's not perfect. And that's what most of these gods are, these other religions. But that's not the God of reality. He's perfect. He never screws up. There's no darkness in him. But if your premise is that God's kind of like you, well, I'll just kind of be good enough. He'll let me in. I'll be a good old boy or a good old girl. He'll kind of let me in. You're kidding yourself. You've made up your own God. You've made up your own criteria on how you're going to be saved. That's not the God of reality. And he convicts you in your conscience. He tells you you're full of crap. You just don't listen to that voice that says you're full of crap. Of course, you come to this Bible class, I'll tell you you're full of crap. And I include myself, I'm full of crap. All of our ideas about God's full of crap. God's ideas are revealed to us, and we have to learn them. And when you learn who God is, your jaw will drop. You go, wow, or sham wow. Dude, how am I going to please God with my puny little life and my puny little good deeds? Well, you're not. Well, how do I please God? What does he want me to do? Learn about me. Take the mind of Christ, which is God's mind, and put it into your soul. That's all you got to do. That's it. And ignore all the noise around you. The noise is the cosmic system. All the other stuff is all garbage. Oh, you can have entertainment, but primarily you learn about me. And oh, so he's eternal life. Psalm 93:2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Now this is great, because you are God's witnesses in the angelic conflict. You. Now, are you going to be a good witness or a bad witness? As a lawyer, when I go to trial, I want to get my best witnesses. I could have 10 witnesses to an accident, but a couple of them, I don't think I'm going to put you on the stand. You're not a good witness. But if I've got somebody that's straight up and down, and this is my best witness, I'm going to put my two or three best witnesses on the stand. So God says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. This is Satan. You know, Satan, I want to be God. No, there's no God after me. I am God. And so he says, you got to know God. Yada means to learn to know. To learn to know. This is not automatically put into your brain. You got to learn to know. And believe, Amen. We call it Amen. Me and understand. That means to perceive, to understand that I am he. Yes, you've got to put a little effort into it. Being saved, maybe 2 minutes. Reaching maturity, a lifetime. And your lifetime, again, might be 3 years from the time that you're born again to the time that you die. But Jesus expected his disciples to reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity in 3 years. None of them did. So by that, I use my analogy, you can reach maturity. It doesn't have to take you 80 years. You don't have to do the long way to the barn. And if you reach maturity and you're not dead, well, obviously, you're a witness to this angelic conflict. God's got a reason to keep you around. And therefore, you'll be here as long as he wants you to be here. Like Paul. Paul checked out in his 60s, had his head cut off. And that was his time. He went out perfectly content, as we studied. Point two, Jesus Christ is eternal life. John 8:57-58. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I existed. And that got him, because he's God. He had no beginning. The second person of the Trinity has no beginning. He saw Abraham. He talked to Abraham. He went into Abraham's tent and said, what up? You know, your wife's going to have a child about this time next year. Yes, he talked to Abraham. And before Abraham existed, I am. He doesn't even say, I am. I'm the self-existing one. There's no beginning for me. The Jews, of course, were very upset. You haven't reached 50 years old yet. Point three, believers have eternal life. All believers receive God's eternal life at salvation. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. Many, many passages on that. We'll just read the next one, 1 John 5:11-12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You're not saved. You don't have eternal life. If you are, you do have eternal life. We got the three O's. Let's do the three O's and then we finish out the doctrine of the Trinity. The three O's are the last three components. He's infinite wisdom. 1 Samuel 16:7, many passages. Revelation 17:12. He, Jesus Christ, his eyes, rather, are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. We studied Revelation before. This deals with his infinite wisdom. He's all-knowing. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he, God, made everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Isaiah 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Well, before they see them, God already knew them because he created the plan of God, which has everything created from the beginning to the end. He just said, okay, now play the tape. And we're in the tape right now. You are. and many other passages for his omniscience. He's all-knowing. Omnipresent, God is everywhere, on page 707. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yes, he's everywhere. Now, this is talking about the temple that Solomon built. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then point two, deity is not reduced. Deity cannot be reduced to one point or have anything to do with sin except to condemn it. The Holy Spirit is said to be everywhere as well. And then omnipotent. This means he's all-powerful. God can do anything compatible with his essence, but he cannot be complicated by human absurdity. In other words, God can't make a rock that he can't... Can God make a rock that he cannot move? This is absurdity. This is human absurdity. But he can do anything compatible with his essence. In other words, God will not let the unbeliever into heaven because it's not compatible with his essence. He cannot do it. And therefore, a lot of people, well, then he's not God if he cannot do it. Yes, he is God. But he has attributes, and he cannot go against his attributes. He cannot lie, for example. Impossible. He's complete veracity. He cannot lie. So Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established, and it will not be moved. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, God, I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And then point two, God upholds all things. Jesus Christ holds all things together. John 1:2-3. He, Jesus Christ, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that's katalabano. It means to lay hold of with the mind, to seize upon it. They cannot comprehend the light. The they, of course, is the cosmic system and the unbeliever. They can't comprehend God. They can only mock God and come up with little things that, in their own arrogance, seek to diminish God. But God cannot be diminished. He's eternal. He's our Father. And he loves you with the maximum love. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege to study your holy word. This morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.